Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thess 5, verse 12 through 15. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Well, just as an introduction to this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the end of chapter 4 have been speaking about the return of Christ, when Jesus Christ returns for His people. Now and then in verse basically 12 through 22, there is a 10-verse section about how Christians are to conduct themselves. We're going to look at four of those verses today. This section really is describing how is a Christian to behave now that he's a part of the family of God. We know that we have the Spirit indwelling in us. We know that we're supposed to wait till Christ returns. But are we simply supposed to lay back and just let the Spirit move? Are we also, as well, supposed to follow certain guidelines and duties that the Lord has for us? And I would say definitely we're supposed to do just that. There's three points that I want to bring about today from this text that kind of shout out to you. And the first one is this, is you must honor your elders. Verse 12 and 13 speaks about honoring the elders, and not only honoring them, but what duties should they be performing in the midst of the congregation. Number two, you must actively interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You must actively interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ. If it's not active, it's not real. It must be active. We'll talk about that. And number three, you must seek after the good of all people, whether they be believers or unbelievers. Seek after the good of all people, whether they be believers or unbelievers. So first off, in verse 12 and 13, we're going to see how we are to honor the elders. Verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those, and then he goes on and talks about who those are. And what I'll tell you is this, is first off, we are supposed to acknowledge and respect those. And the those here that we're speaking of are the leaders in the church, the elders. And just as a side note, the elders are called, the Greek word is presbyteros, and it means those who are older. Typically those who are older in the faith. And you think typically of a person who is also physically older because they've lived more of the Christian life. Doesn't always have to be that way. There are many young elders, perhaps, in churches throughout the U.S., but it's one that has grown up in the faith, that has an extended period of time in Christ. So there, in Scripture, we refer to them also not only as elders, but also as you'll hear the term bishop. Bishop actually comes from the Greek word episkopos. It means one who oversees. As a matter of fact, the word bishop, just as free information, episkopos was actually shortened to, actually comes across as biskop, which later became known as bishop. So that's the term. So when you ever hear the term bishop, it's essentially the same term as an overseer. Bishop and overseer are the same word. Elder is the same word. Those same two terms, rather, are used for the same office. Elders and overseers. There's no difference. If our elders decided tomorrow to go by the term overseers, I'm fine with that. You should be too. If they decide to go by the term bishop, don't think that the Roman Catholic Church has invaded Believer's Chapel. It is not. It's an acceptable term used throughout the centuries in Christianity. It's a good term, and it means the same thing. I know in the Roman Catholic Church you will have bishops, and underneath bishops you have priests. And under the priests you have just the regular people. That's not biblical. It's not correct. Okay? These elders or overseers were appointed from the very early times in the church. We see in Acts 11:30 the church elders. It speaks of church elders in Jerusalem. In Acts 14:23, on the first missionary journey, the first Gentile churches, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church, it says in Acts 14:23. Let me ask you this. Where did this idea of elder leadership come from? And when I say elder leadership, I'm referring to a plurality of godly men shepherding the flock of God under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Where did this idea come from? Well, obviously, it was ordained by God. That's the way He wanted it. But not only that, but if you'll take a look in the synagogues at that time period, they were all run by elders. That's the way it was in every single synagogue. And so when it went to the Gentile churches, they naturally went with the same form of leadership. Not only because God's word dictates it, but number two, because that was just the common practice. You would have men, godly men, a plurality of men, who would lead. Well, the task of leadership is in the hands of the elders. And pastoral care, which is also known as shepherding, is a big part of what elders do. I would say one other thing about Greek, because I think it's helpful. But sometimes you will hear the term pastor. And sometimes you will hear the term shepherd. It's the same exact word in Greek. It means to tend or to care for. So the way it works is like this. God set up a system under the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus calls Himself the great shepherd. He calls Himself the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. That's what a shepherd, that's what a true great shepherd does. We here at the chapel have a set of men who are overseers, who are elders, who are under shepherds. That is, they are under Jesus Christ. And their job is to shepherd the church. You will note here, if you've ever asked Dan Duncan, I know when I first got here several years ago, I said, now Dan, are you like the pastor? Are you like the senior pastor of Believer's Chapel? And it kind of caused him to wince a little bit when I said that, because he quickly knew my evangelical background came from is you've got one guy who's the man, and then he's got either a staff of men around him or he's got men of equal stature, but not really equal stature, because he is the man. He's the senior pastor. And Dan quickly told me, he goes, no, that's not really what we practice here. We try to stay with what the Bible says on this. He tried to say it in a very nice way. But the point is Dan Duncan will tell you he's not the senior pastor here. He wouldn't even prefer the term the pastor. He's one of several pastors, several elders, several overseers of the church. Okay? That's all free. That won't cost you anything. That's not really part of our passage, but I want you to really lay the groundwork before we look at these duties of elders. What we'll see in this passage is this. They have three primary duties in this section. Number one, it says they diligently labor among you. They labor. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Number two, it says they have charge over you. That is, they oversee the flock. They are the leaders. So they labor, they lead. And then the third thing is this. They give instruction or admonishment in the Lord. They feed. They feed the sheep. They labor among the sheep. They lead the sheep. And they feed the sheep. That's roles, three of the roles of an elder, as we'll see here. Number one, those who diligently labor among you. The word labor, it's a term that doesn't simply mean just to work. It means to toil or to sweat to the point of exhaustion. It was used of farmers who rose early and retired late. They worked the land with their bare hands. Paul uses it of himself as a tent maker. He says, I labor to the point of exhaustion. The term describes, once again, it's physical labor. It's tough work. And this is what the elders are to do, to diligently labor among you. And notice what it says, among you. These men of the Thessalonian church, these leaders, these overseers, were not simply bored elders who met maybe once a month and made sure and, you know, rubber stamp different budgets and make sure that everything's paid for and everybody's kind of taken care of. No, these men had their hands dirty. They were amongst the people. They labor among the people. And that's really encouraging because we see that in the original church that we had leaders and elders that did that. Believer's Chapel elders seek to do that as well, is to labor among the people. Number two, they have charge over you in the Lord. They lead. And since they have charge over you in the Lord and that they have spiritual authority over you, when it says in the Lord, that's the idea, spiritual authority. The job of an elder is not to tell you where to invest your money. Now, our elders could probably tell you how to do that, but that's not their primary role. Their primary role is not also to tell you the weather. Their job is to instruct and lead in spiritual matters. The elders have this spiritual authority. Well, what is the rest of our roles? Well, ours is one of submission. Many don't like that term, and we could talk about that at a later time. It's not a popular term. And quite honestly, I don't think it's ever been a popular term. Especially here in America, what is the term that we like? Freedom. Independence. Master of my own destiny. We've been like that since the beginning. And so the idea of submission, I don't like that. And another thing, can I vote one of these guys out of office? Newman, that guy can get on my nerves sometimes. Can we just, you know, joking. Is this on tape? The point is that no, we don't get that opportunity. The elders are appointed. We see that in the earliest church. And we see that our job as congregants is one of submission. Unless the spiritual leadership tells us something that is clearly unbiblical and wrong, our role is submission. We submit to the shepherds that God has put over us. Let me give you an example of two guys that I really respect. One of them is George, and the other is John. George is a boss of John. He's the head of his company. John works for him. He's a vice president under George, but George can fire John anytime he wants to, because George is the boss. Now let me kind of tweak it a little bit. They both go to the same local church. John is an elder at that church. George is not. Ooh, it's interesting. Interesting thing about this is that so although George is ahead of John, George is the employer, John is the employee. Over here, John is the elder, and George is not an elder. So George is over him in the Lord at that local church. How does that work? Well, by God's grace, it works incredibly well. They realize that there's different areas of leadership and authority. Certain times they have to submit, other times they have to lead. And they're still good friends, amazingly. It's a true story. That's what we need to remember, is that especially in this area, these elders have charge over us. So number one, they labor. Number two, they lead. Number three, they feed. It says here that they give you instruction. And the word here, instruction, or as some of your translations say, admonish. It is only found in Paul's writings and in a speech in Acts 20:31. The definition that I believe we have in mind is this: to correct while at the same time not provoking or embittering. That's an elder's job. Titus 1:9 describes that an elder must be about holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That is an elder's role. He is supposed to feed. And sometimes it involves merely teaching. And other times it involves admonishing and warning and saying, you've got to quit doing this. That is their role. Well, verse 13 says how we should deal with that. And it says here, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. It says here that we are to esteem them highly in love. Now, the weird thing about it is that are we supposed to highly esteem them or are we supposed to highly love them? There's a little play on words here, and what we believe is that it's actually both. We are supposed to highly esteem them and love. The New American Translation does well. And it's quite forceful, actually. in the word, in its meaning. It could be translated this: let them be more than abundantly honored. We ought to hold these men in honor. Now, quite honestly, honor is not a very popular thing, perhaps, in America. Or maybe it's a revelation of a society when you take a look at what we honor or who we honor. Different men have done studies on this, and they will tell you in the 1800s, the idea of the legal profession was quite honored. And in the 1900s, it became the medical profession. And towards the end of the 20th century, beginning of the 21st century, who do your kids most honor? Who do your grandkids most honor? Athletes, professional athletes, actors. Isn't that interesting? Does it reveal something about our culture? And yet, several hundred years ago, you know who was honored? The minister who got in front at the pulpit and preached. That was an honorable profession. It's not that much anymore, is it? And yet, in the early church, it made it very clear that Paul says, you esteem them highly because of their work. Let them be abundantly honored. The question is, why should we esteem them and love this much? What's the reasoning why? And he answers. He said, because of their work. As I just told you, they're laboring, they're leading, they're feeding, and we ought to love them and honor them for it. How do we honor them? Well, Hebrews 13:17 says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The best way to honor them is, by God's grace, to submit and do it with joy. And let their leading be one of joy. Don't be one of those congregants that's constantly causing problems. And the reasoning why, one of the reasons why we want to honor them is, as it says in Hebrews 13, it says they will give an account. One day, at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ, in his all-seeing eye, will call forth the elders of Believer's Chapel and say something to the effect of, I need for you gentlemen to step forward. They will give an account for their job, leading and laboring and feeding the flock. Did you protect that flock from false teachers? Did you discipline people when they fell out of line? Did you love them as Christ loves the church? Were you among the people? And I got to tell you, that's a scary thought, is it not? And so we should honor them highly for that, because they're going to be called forth one time, as we will all be called forth, but them in a little bit different way, because they're going to be called into account of how they led the sheep. And then it says in the same verse, in verse 13, esteem them highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. This phrase is stuck right here, perhaps because it's a bridge to the next verse. Or it could be because he's trying to say this: as these elders labor and lead and feed, you esteem them highly. And when you do that, you live in peace with one another. You're following God's prescribed structure of authority. So it seems that perhaps maybe the Thessalonian elders had not been sufficiently regarded nor loved. Maybe their authority had even been resisted. And they said, who put you over us? So Paul seems to be following something that says, hey, wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. Slaves, submit to masters. We're supposed to submit to government. And by the way, folks, you need to submit to the elders. And there you have peace. This lack of peace making and keeping, I would say, is what destroys many good evangelical churches. John Calvin liked the way Erasmus prescribed this verse when he says, have or cultivate peace with one another. Have or cultivate peace with one another. We've got to work at keeping the peace. Problem is that many times we don't. As a matter of fact, when you take a look at church splits throughout the United States, you will see inherently something in there, perhaps. People are not keeping the peace. If they had just confronted that brother in love, if they had just talked to them, if they had worked this out, problem is that many of us won't die to our trivial pursuits and desires. We won't cut down our saplings of bitterness. We won't root out our grudges, but we instead nurse them along until they come into full blossom. And then in its foul blossoms, it comes apart, as rips the church apart. That's what we have. I like what William MacDonald said about this. Every believer has enough of the flesh in him to divide and wreck any local church. Isn't that exciting? You have enough sin in you to rip apart any godly church. That's powerful. That's terrible. But it's true. And you need to come to grips with that. We need to not only be about making peace between us, but keeping peace. And a big part of that is following our God-ordained roles. And part of that is just making peace within us. And what we're about to see is how we do that. You see, Leon Morris said, good leaders need good followers. It's true. So number one, we see that we must honor the elders. Secondly, we see that you and I must interact actively with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Four things here we see. The Spirit tells us to do four things. These four commands are given to the people, and yet they are to be especially applied to the elders. But the Bible doesn't say we urge you elders. It says we urge you brethren. And so we need to remember that this is really for all of us to do. We are called to be active in the Christian pursuit of relationships. So these four different folks we're about to describe, I want you to remember something. You are either in one of these four groups, or you are helping one of these four groups of people. Right now, at this moment, you are in one of those groups, okay? You're in one of these four groups, or you're helping them out. Like, for instance, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Do we have unruly people at Believer's Chapel? Amen. You bet we do. And you might be one of them. Or you might be coming out of being one of them. Okay? Keep that in mind as we go through this. Also, keep in mind that you, although you may not be unruly, your job is to admonish the unruly. And we're going to go through each of these four. And if you don't feel any pains in your stomach or conscience, then you're not listening. Because this should hit you. Number one, admonish the unruly. The unruly, it could mean idle, the one who refuses to be ruled. It is actually a military term that describes the soldier who does not keep rank. He refuses. In the church, this characterizes the man or woman who sets himself outside of the order of things. He is the person who does his own thing. He's a self-willed man and does not take orders or correction from anybody. And yet all of us are called to admonish the unruly. And by the way, the term admonish, it means to put into the mind, to instruct or to warn. Paul just used it a moment ago, then it talked about the elders are to admonish. I want you to note something. Admonishing, it means... Now the best way for me to describe it to you is 1 Samuel. Go. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel 2, verse 24. Do you remember Eli, the high priest? Eli was blind. Samuel was around that same time, and he basically raised Samuel. But Eli's two sons were godless men, wicked men. They slept with the women that were serving in the tabernacle. They would do several other things that we won't go into. But verse chapter 2, verse 24, notice what Eli says to them. No, my sons, the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So Eli warns them, correct? Eli admonishes them, correct? Not necessarily. Take a look at 1 Samuel 3:13. There's a prophetic call to Samuel. God reveals many things to Samuel, and he tells them that he's going to take Eli and his whole family out. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13. God says, "For I have told him," meaning Eli, "for I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Folks, how do you combine those two ideas? 1 Samuel 2:24 and 1 Samuel 3:13. Didn't Eli do something? Didn't he warn them? And yet God says, "You didn't rebuke them." Well, 1 Samuel 2:24 sounded sort of like a rebuke, didn't it? Let me try to explain it this way. Eli protested. Eli protested to his sons, I would say. "Guys, what you're doing is not good. It's not good. You don't need to be doing this." And he tells them, "This is what God will do." But I would say this, Eli, it's true in Scripture, Eli did not rebuke them. Who is the priest, high priest of the land? Eli. Who could have taken these boys out of position? Eli. But he wouldn't do it. He was probably scared of his sons by that time. There's stories all the time that I hear from men that will tell me, "You know, I have a teenage boy and I love him. He's going through intense rebellion and he won't come to church. And I try to wake him up and I tell him, 'Son, I'm not pleased with you. You need to be up and going to church.' And then I said, 'Well, what do you do?' He said, 'Well, I told him he's wrong and then I go to church.'" This man is responsible for his son's behavior. The next question I normally ask is something to this effect: "Do you pay for his life?" What do you mean? Well, I mean, do you pay for his food, shelter? Well, yeah, sure. Does he have a car? Yeah. Did you pay for it? Well, yeah. So basically, you're enabling this boy to do whatever he wants to do, and you can't get him out of bed on Sunday morning to go to church. Pretty much. Folks, admonishing is not protesting. Admonishing is warning. Admonishing is getting in your face and saying, "Do this now." We need to be about that. And we need to be about that as Christians. I've heard it said before that as a Christian, you have the right and responsibility to admonish and to be admonished in the Lord. You are not above correction. And neither is anybody else. I like the way the Puritans said it best. He said this, and what they're getting at is this point: it's wrong for you to not tell a man that his house is burning down. It's evil of you not to do that because you're afraid you're going to wake him up and hurt his feelings. Listen to what they say. "You would count a friend who, knowing a thief was in your family with a design to kill or rob or burn your house down, you would not count that man a friend who would conceal it from you. There is no such thief or murderer as sin is. Silence or concealment in this case is nothing more than treachery. He is the most faithful friend that deals most plainly with us in reference to the discovery of our own sin. He that is reserved in this case is but a false friend, a mere pretender to love, whereas indeed he hates his brother in his heart." David Clarkson said this. Actually, David Clarkson said that. Richard Baxter says this: "A foolish physician and a most unfaithful friend is he that will let a sick man die for fear of troubling him." And by the way, as we seek in meekness and in humility to confront one another in love and to admonish, we ourselves need to be admonished. Listen to what George Swinnick said: "Oh, that I might never be so void of love to my fallen brother as to not give him a serious reproof, nor so void of love to myself as not to receive a serious reproof." See, it has to be both ways. Maybe some of us are very comfortable with confronting. I love to admonish, but you would never be admonished. Or perhaps it's just the opposite. Maybe you actually can be confronted and you handle it okay by God's grace, but you would never do that to somebody else. My thoughts are you hate everybody else if you are not willing to confront them in love. You're only interested in yourself. Number one, admonish the unruly. Number two, encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted. In Greek, the word faint-hearted is actually small-souled. And it doesn't actually mean small-souled people. But the point is that they have gone through tough times. They lack courage. Maybe they have become discouraged by the circumstances of life. Like, remember, the believers in 1 Thessalonians were losing friends and family members in death before the return of Christ. They were growing, what? Faint-hearted. They became despondent. And so the faint-hearted we are to handle quite differently than the unruly. Whereas the unruly are to be warned or instructed, the faint-hearted are to be encouraged. We're to go alongside them and help them out. You know, it's interesting. I think many times I get these mixed up. I'm supposed to admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted, but sometimes I switch those. I end up encouraging the unruly and I admonish the faint-hearted. Let me give you an example, or maybe how this would look. If you go up to somebody who's in sin and you don't really want to confront them because you're afraid how they're going to respond, and so instead you kind of use the backdoor approach and, you know, let me just encourage you. I think you're such a great guy. You love the Lord, but, you know, maybe it's not always the best to cheat on your wife. You know, maybe you should try to do something better. And you try to be politically correct. And by the time they're done you're done speaking to the person, they don't know whether you rebuke them or encourage them. We admonish the unruly. But at the same time, be careful. We don't admonish the faint-hearted. A girl came to me a while back and she said, Jeff, I'm really struggling with the doctrines of grace, with the idea of election. It's very difficult. The idea that God chose us before the foundation of the world, it just doesn't seem right. She was to the point of tears talking to me about it. Well, my next point shouldn't be, you know, let me give you 50 verses. You look them up right now. You don't question God's word. You just accept it and you believe it. You're in sin. Get away from me. That's over the top. Sometimes it's just listening to people and saying, you know what, I agree with you. Election is a tough doctrine sometimes to swallow. We believe it, we love it, but it's difficult some days. And we come alongside and we just encourage them and say, hey, keep pushing along. I'm with you. Put yourself in the same boat that they are in. You're not in a different boat. Beware of spiritual pride. You don't say things like, you know, I used to be that way, but several years ago, I really trusted Christ with it. It's been easy since then. Don't do that. That's filth. No one wants to hear that. And you've lost that person. Encourage them instead. Number three, help the weak. Is this referring to the weak spiritually or physically? Well, it could mean either. I think it just means those that are going through tough times. And they're not just faint-hearted. They're actually very weak at this time. And the word help in Greek is the picture that should come to mind is something of holding on to someone, holding them up. It's like a person that has fainted. What's the first thing you do? You don't slap them on the rear and say, get up, let's go. No, you put their arm around your shoulder and you kind of carry them and walk them through. That's what we're supposed to do. We help the weak. The weak need to feel like they're not alone in this life. And that there are those out there that are healthier at this time and are willing to help them out. I've heard it said before that the church sometimes can be more like a graveyard than a hospital. Sometimes, unknowingly, we shoot our wounded, don't we? Like a horse who's got a bad leg, you put him out to pasture, you put him to sleep. You know, a Christian that's fallen into sin or a Christian that can't seem to get it together in some area, what do? There's a good church down the road. You need to check it out. There's a great counseling center down the road. Look into that. No, it's your job to help them. You don't point them off to somebody else. God's given you the same spirit that He's given any of the apostles. Your job is to help them. Casting Crowns is a Christian musical group, and they have a song called If We Are the Body. It's very telling what they say. And this one line, and the point of it is that if we are the body of Christ, then why aren't we reaching out? Why are Christ's hands sitting to the side? Why are his arms just laying back? We are the body. If we truly are the body of Christ, and here's what he says. If we are the body, why aren't his, meaning Christ's, arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing the people that there is a way? Right? I mean, we are the body, right? I mean, you okay with that? Tell me you are. Yeah, okay. If we are, then why are we doing these things? We're supposed to help the weak. Doesn't matter what age, could be young, could be old, does not matter. But you know them when you see them, and when they come up to you and show you something, you go after them. And the fourth thing is you be patient with everyone. Our fourth duty is to be patient with everyone. It's like, by inspiration of the Spirit, he covers everybody else. You know, if you're thinking, well, I'm not unruly, I'm not faint-hearted, I'm not weak, well, you're everyone, okay? You're one of those everyone. It's just not referring to be patient with the saints, but with all people, whether they be saints or unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 13:4, it says that love is what? Patient. Vine says this, patience is the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. Patience is long suffering, suffering for a long time with people. Yet patience is difficult, right? It's difficult because we have to deal with difficult people. If there weren't difficult people, it would be fine. I can't tell you how many times I've heard at Christian schools where I worked for years and you would hear teachers say, you know what? I love the students, but if we just didn't have the parents, we could do our job so much easier. And the fact of the matter is that they're crazy. You've got to have parents involved in the situation. That's the way it should be. But remember, have you ever thought that you might, in fact, be one of those difficult people? I love what Will Rogers says. He said, everybody is someone else's weirdo. Yeah, that's about right. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it like this. Don't forget that you may be the cause of another's hurts. As it says in Romans 5:3, you may be the tribulation that brings about perseverance in members of your very own family. Instead of always thinking, if I could just get rid of this person or maybe that girl over there, life would be so much easier. Have you thought this? If you're saying no, you're lying. You know you've thought that. God is, have you ever thought that maybe you are actually the person that's the problem? And so as we go through these four duties, as we just talked about them, admonishing the unruly. What else does it say about the faint-hearted? Encouraging the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Remember, you are either one of those groups or you are to be ministering to one of those groups. And if you see that you're not doing any of the above, then you're not following Scripture. And you need to repent of that today. So, number one, we're not only to honor the elders, we're not only to interact actively, not passively, with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But number three, according to verse 15, you and I are to seek after the good of all people, be they believers or unbelievers. Verse 15, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. By inspiration of the Spirit, Paul changes from using second person to third person, showing us that not only do we have a responsibility for our own conduct, but we have a responsibility for each other's conduct as well. The whole community has responsibility for each of its members. After Cain killed Abel, God comes straight to Cain and he says, where is your brother? And what is Cain's answer? Am I my brother's keeper? And it's interesting that he uses the term, am I my brother's keeper? Abel was a keeper of the sheep. There's a play on words there. Am I my brother's shepherd? He's the shepherd. I'm not. And Cain thought in his wickedness that he could get out of that. That God would say something to the effect of, wow, I guess you're not. Uh-uh. Cain was wrong. Totally wrong. Not only in his killing of his brother, but in his logic. I am your keeper, and you are my keeper. Sheep take care of one another. That's what we do. I know what you're thinking. Well, perhaps if we fall into sin, not into sin, but if we fall into some physical ailment, then it's great to have the believers come around you and surround you and help you out as your sickness. But if I fall into sin, that's my own business. No, it's not your own business. That sin affects me and affects you. My sin affects you. It does. We need to come with grips with that. I think a lot of us are much more comfortable with, hey, I'm just dealing with this personally. You don't deal with things personally if you're a part of the church. You don't have to broadcast it, but other believers need to be willing to come to you, admonish you, encourage you, help you. And you need to be willing to do that for others as well. You see, as the scriptures say, when one part suffers, we all suffer. Perhaps you're thinking that just refers to physical discomfort. No, that is spiritual as well. Spiritual sin. There's a story about a gentleman from Germany. He went down to South America, took a trip down there, and he was taking a boat back to Germany. And he noticed on his big toe that there was something right underneath a toenail that was kind of a little red mark, itched a little bit. He thought, how interesting. I've got some doctors back at and some friends back in Germany, I'd like them to take a look at this. And the more he went on the cruise, he talked to a couple of people about it, and he showed it to them. He said, gosh, you ought to get that checked. That looks really bad. It was getting bigger. The red spot was now surrounded by a white circle. And he said, no, I'm going to save it. I just want these guys to take a look at it. It's just fascinating. This guy was very interesting. He waits longer and started to give him a lot more pain, but he said, no, I'm just going to hold off and I'm going to wait. Finally, he eventually got up to the ship docks in Germany, and they had to help him off on a stretcher. Within a matter of a couple of days, he was dead. You see, what it was, what was on his toenail was this. It was called a nigua. Nigua. It's a South American flea. It's the smallest flea in the world. It measures 1 millimeter across. But he didn't want to deal with it. In that one incredibly small flea, what was happening is there was an infection, and it infected his bloodstream and it killed him. You see, his toe was not cooperating with the rest of his body. Some of us are thinking, well, I'm a really small part of the body. Doesn't matter what sort of sin I might fall into. I don't really affect others. I may not teach. No. We are a community. We are a family. Beware. Your sins will find you out. We have responsibility to care for one another, not only in areas of physical life, but in spiritual life as well. So see that no one repays another evil for evil. Matthew 5:43-44, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Proverbs 25:21, it says, if your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. See, the problem with us is that we like revenge. Especially for the Thessalonian church. They had been opposed and hurt by Jews and Gentiles. And some would have certainly understood if they just kind of paid a little bit of evil for all the evil that they had received. And yet God says no. And I would tell you this, is that vengeance is such a strong emotion within us. And I don't want you to throw me out of the church for this next statement. Revenge is not necessarily evil. As a matter of fact, revenge is a virtue for God. What does the scripture say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God enjoys revenge. He likes it. He takes pleasure in it. Don't let that throw you. Vengeance is mine. It's the Lord's job to revenge. He will commit revenge. And when I say revenge, the point of it is He will make sure that His righteous people are vindicated and the evil suffer. He is all about that. But vengeance is always wrong for us. It's always evil for us. So when we commit revenge, what we're really doing is we are taking a rightful duty of the Lord's. It's a desire to be divine. We will repay. I will get this person back for what they did to me. It's almost like we take the throne of God and say, I'm going to sit in it for now, and I'm going to take this. Yet revenge is in God's own timing. It's in His prerogative. Instead, what we should do is not simply to not repay evil, but it says always seek after that which is good for one another. I got to tell you, that one is a tough one. I might be okay with not returning evil. I might be able to do that one. This one, it seems much tougher. So instead of returning evil, you're going to return them good. You must return a blessing for the person's cursing. My wife and I used to have a statement. We say it sometimes still. When we went through marital counseling, the pastor told us, he said, you know what? The Bible makes it very clear. When your partner curses you in the sense of treating you in an ill way, you be a blessing to them. You bless them in spite of their cursing. And so I'm sure I started this, but if Rebecca ever said something just mean to me, instead of saying something mean back, I would say this little snippet. I would say, I'm going to bless you in spite of your cursing. And I would say it out loud with this, you know, this smile, Cheshire Cat smile, and she'd, ooh, you know, and it made things worse. And sometimes she would say, I'm going to bless you in spite of your cursing. That's not the way we do it. It's not actually saying it as we do it. We do it without saying anything. We do it without saying anything. We don't have to say, even though you betrayed me and my confidence, here, I made you a casserole. You don't do that. Yes, you confront. You confront in sin. But my point is remember, he's speaking about repaying evil for evil, or not repaying evil for evil, for everyone. So we're talking about unbelievers. How do you win unbelievers to the Lord? It's not by committing revenge. It's just not one of the avenues that God uses. He can use anything, but that's not typically the way He uses it. He uses it when we instead love our enemies and we give them kindness instead of hostility. He goes on and he says, always seek, verse 15, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. When he says always seek, it's the idea of pursuing vigorously. Persecute them in kindness. You know, you've heard that term, kill them with kindness. And that's what he's saying here, basically, is persecute them with good. When he's saying persecute, it's the same word as pursue vigorously. Go after them. I don't care how they've treated you, go after them, because that is exactly, look up here, it's exactly what Jesus Christ did with us. Yet while we are sinners, Christ died for us. While we hated Him, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come die for us. He was pursuing us vigorously with kindness while we didn't want it, while we hated Him. And so we are merely to portray Christ in this. So you always seek good, not only for your fellow believers, but for all people. Christian love is not to be restrictive. To our south is the Mormon temple. It stood there for 25 years. To our west stands the Jewish synagogue. It's been there for several years. Although we never raise our voices with them in worship or shake hands with them in our teachings, nevertheless, they ought to know that we love them. If you're scared to death about homosexuals moving down your street, or, oh my goodness, we've got a pedophile that now lives four blocks down, if that's what you're thinking. What is your job? To pursue them. Pursue them in love. You don't okay what they do. You don't okay what they teach or believe, but you pursue them. So in conclusion, with all this, How can the church be more effective for the cause of Christ? I'll give you the long answer and then I'll give you the short answer. Long answer. You honor your elders. You interact positively with brothers and sisters in Christ. Number three, you seek the good of all people. Refusing to return evil for evil, you show good. That's a long answer. Short answer, how can you be more effective for the cause of Christ? You look like Jesus Christ. You look like the Son of God. When I say you honor your elders, Jesus Christ honored His Father every time. Every time. Jesus said, I have not come to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. Interact positively with brothers and sisters. What does Jesus do? He calls His apostles brothers. After He's done rising from the dead, He says, hey, go tell my brothers and Peter, the guy that betrayed me, not the guy that betrayed me, but the guy that denied me three times, go tell him. I'm going to see him soon. He pursues. He's active. Don't you dare be passive. There is no room for passivity in the Christian life. It's wickedness. And as it says, He seeks the good of all people. Jesus Christ Himself says, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart. Ladies and gentlemen, we just need to be more like Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for this day. Thanks for Your word, for the duties that we are to perform. We pray for our elders that they would perform these well, and we pray for all of us that we would not look at life simply as a checklist of things to do, but Lord, help us to be like Your Son. We have the Spirit within us. The possibilities are there. Lord, we pray by Your grace that You would give us more, that we would be more like His Son, and help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that You work to will and to work for our good pleasure, for Your good pleasure mostly. In Your Son's name we pray, amen.